Joey's given us the green light to get started here. We're continuing our studies in the book of the Psalms. And today we come to a most appropriate psalm on Resurrection Sunday. It is Psalm 16. Psalm 16. I do not think we can get through this psalm in one day, so it'll take us two lessons to get through this one. There's much, much in here. We've been working our way through and understanding that the Lord places particular psalms in the Bible that are actually messianic psalms. The psalm is very much about the Messiah, quoted frequently in the New Testament. And Psalm 2 is one psalm like that, and Psalm 8. And we've been working away from 8 to 16, and it's been kind of up and down and up and down, because it almost pictures for you the seven-year tribulation in those Psalms 9 and 10 and 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 and 15. There's seven psalms in there. And today we come to the 16th psalm, which is titled Michtam of David, if you have the subtitles in your King James Bible. Many of the editors today take things like that out, and I wish they wouldn't. They shouldn't edit the Word of God. They ought to leave it just the way it was given to us in 1611. And but it's Michtam of David is the title of this particular psalm. Michtam is a word that means gold or golden. It's as if this is a golden psalm to David, a very special one. As he works his way through it, he'll speak in his own voice, and then the Lord will move him to speak in the prophetic voice for Jesus Christ, just as David did in Psalm 22, which is Jesus speaking from the cross. So as you read through this psalm, we'll read through it, and then we'll comment verse by verse. Psalm 16 reads as thus, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Amen. What a sweet psalm. I just love it. But there's much in it. I remember when I was newly saved and just beginning to explore the riches of the Word of God, I must have been about 18 months old at the time, and I had met this this crazy guy. It's someone introduced us at our church. He was kind of nutty like I was, in that we were the only two around there that believed the King James Bible was the Word of God. So we used to call each other on the phone and play Bible tag and talk to each other about things we're finding in the Bible. I finally learned the guy's name. His name was Ed Luongo. And then a long time after that, I learned where he lived and if he was married or not, and if he had, I didn't know anything about the guy. I just knew this guy liked the Word of God, and I liked the Word of God, and we just used to talk all the time. And one day we both were stumbling on some of the verses in this particular psalm. I think we stumbled on the 10th verse, and we were just, it's a deep verse. There's a lot in there. And we were playing phone tag trying to figure it out, and we still don't have it entirely figured out, but we're going to bring forth what little we have this morning on this psalm. Michtam, a golden psalm of David. He starts out, he says in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." We learn right away in the beginning of this psalm where David puts his trust. David puts his trust in the God of the Bible. He puts his trust in the God of Israel. In thee, O God, in thee do I put my trust? The question is, you know, where are we putting our trust? You know, one of the problems that happened with the nation Israel is they stopped trusting in God. They began to trust in their own works. They began to trust in their own nation. They began to trust in, almost jokingly so, in their own election. The fact that they were the chosen people. Chosen for what? Well, chosen to know God and to trust in God and to deliver God's message to other people. That's what they were chosen for. Not to be some special little toy in his playpen. And they had forgotten where their trust was. David will open a number of psalms with his trust in the Lord. There's so many of them, but we'll just look at a few. Psalm 7. Verse 1. O Lord, my God, in thee do I put my trust. You can read these on your own if you want. Psalm 11, verse 1. In the Lord put I my trust. We saw it here in Psalm 16. He also opens the 31st Psalm and the 71st Psalm with the same thing. His trust is in the Lord. Now, I want to show you what happens carefully, because it's a stumbling block for those of us that are, I don't want to use the term religious, but man is religious. And even those that know God have a religiosity about them. It's just our nature. I mean, it's our nature to be religious. That's why there's so many religions on the planet. And even those that know God begin to get religious in their relationship. Turn to John chapter 5, a great chapter in the Bible. Jesus performs a phenomenal miracle here as he takes a man who's impotent for 38 years and raises him up. Wilt thou be made whole? And then he raises this man up. And after he does this, the Jews sought to persecute him and to slay him, it says in the 16th verse, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Very religious day to them, the Sabbath day. And Jesus had done some works on the Sabbath day. Well, then there begins an entire discourse between the two of them, and a dialogue between Jesus and these Pharisees. And Jesus does most of the talking and most of the teaching, and I like that. And at one point, as he's winding it up with these men, he says to them, verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father, for there is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. Now, how is David writing all those psalms? O Lord, in thee do I trust. Lord, thou art my trust. I've put my trust in thee, Lord. That 16th Psalm we were just reading, as he opens it up in the first verse, he says, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Where were these religious Jews putting their trust? In Moses. There's a big difference, folks. Look, you're born again Christians. You know God the Father through Jesus Christ. But where are you putting your trust today? You have to be so careful to check and guard our hearts. I'm putting my trust in the church. We have a great church. We have a real church around here. You're not putting your trust in it, I hope. I'm putting my trust in that pastor up there. Please, let me help do you a favor right now. Dispel you of any crazy notions. I'm putting my trust in the Apostle Paul, who wrote the doctrinal epistles for the church, from Romans through Philemon. And those are good books to read. But don't put your trust in Paul. He would tell you the same thing if he were here. You have to be very careful. I'm putting my trust in the fact that I serve God. And I go out there and I pass out tracts and I preach on the street, and that's all good. But you better be careful, because these people who were entrusted with the oracles of God from the time of Moses through the time of Jesus' arrival had placed their trust in their fathers and in their religion rather than in the Lord. And that's why they no longer had a heart after God. And David had a heart that was after God's heart. And he would say it not just in the beginning of his Psalms, but sprinkled all throughout his Psalms. I am very perplexed by people that preach and teach that in the Old Testament salvation was by faith and works. I think David dispels that notion. I think Jesus dispels it. You don't put your trust in the works of Moses. Your trust is in God. Then the works follow. But your trust is never in them. You don't trust in the branch of the tree for its strength. You trust in the roots of the tree, the root of the righteous. It's in the Lord himself. So David is smart here. And David is trying to teach us a golden psalm, a michtam of David, a golden way for us to begin and to maintain our walk is to always have our trust in the Lord. We're going to go through trials in our lives. We're going to go through tribulations. We're going to go through wounded and hurt feelings, even from people in the church, not just outsiders. And it wounds us the most when we're hurt in the church. When we're wounded by someone that's also trusting in Moses, if you will. But if our trust is in the Lord and not in Moses or not in Paul or not in the church itself, then we continue to cleave to the Lord. Look at the first two words he says in the verse. Preserve me. Preserve me. You know, the one in whom you trust is ultimately the one who will preserve you. That's really the one that's going to preserve you. So again, you don't want to put your trust in me. And you don't want to put your trust in Grace and Truth Church. But you put your trust in the one that planted this church, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's building the church. And he'll preserve you. Your preservation comes from the Lord. Go to Psalm 86 and look at the second verse. The one in whom you trust ultimately is the one who will preserve you. Verse 2. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. The ultimate preservation you're looking for is the preservation of your soul. If you're trusting in the Lord, you are safe and secure forever. You have something with the Lord Jesus Christ you cannot have anywhere else, which is assurance, eternal assurance of the preservation of your soul. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What have you committed unto him? Your soul. Your soul. What profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The preservation of your soul is because of your trust in the Lord. Amen. That's why it's good to be saved. I watch a lot of things go on planet Earth, but I look around and this is as bad as it gets because my soul is preserved in Jesus Christ. I've trusted in him. Go to Psalm 121 and look at verse 7. Just to confirm it on a verily, verily. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. And we were talking about it the other day, just the concept that, you know, one day people do stand before God, whether they believe it or not. That's an appointment they have to keep, just like the appointment with death. And what follows the appointment with death is the appointment with God. And what a blessing it is to know that when the books are open, and those books where God has recorded not only the words of his law, but the works of the people on planet Earth. And there's a lot of evil in the works of the people on planet Earth, that you and I are going to be preserved from all that evil. God won't even open those books with us because he's preserving our soul. What a blessing. What a blessing. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. That's it, folks. Are you trusting in the Lord God that created heaven and earth? Verse 2. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee. I just want to stop for a moment. And if you're paying attention, What God is doing in this psalm with David is he's beginning to open some truths up to the nation of Israel. And he's doing it in a sublime way. He's doing it kind of in an open yet a concealed way. And the great truth he's opening up in these first two verses is the Godhead. He's opening it up right there in two verses of the Bible. Look at the word in verse 1. It's God. The Hebrew would read through his scriptures and he would see the word Elohim. He gets to the second verse, thou hast said unto the Lord. And notice how it's a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And he would read those four letters that he would not even pronounce if he was a Jew, but he would recognize them on the page. The Yod, He, Vav, He, that comes across in English as Jehovah. And he sees that word right there. He sees Elohim in verse 1. He sees Jehovah in verse 2. And then he says, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. And now it's a capital L, little O, little R, little D. And he sees another word, Adonai. And within two verses, he sees three words referring to deity. And God is just trying to gently tip his hand to his people that the Godhead is a reality. And yes, they're monotheistic, but he's gently revealing to them, yes, there's one God, but in three persons. And he does this every so often as you track through the Psalms. I'll give you another example where he does it all in one verse. Go to Psalm 38. The Godhead in the Old Testament. And you'll observe this every so often. I have little stars next to the verses where the Godhead is. Here's one, Psalm 38. All in one verse. Verse 15. For in thee, O Lord, all caps, that would be Jehovah, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord, capital L, small O-R-D, that's Adonai, my God, that's Elohim, all in one verse. And the Lord would do this every so often in the Old Testament just to try and prepare them for when the time came that the Lord Jesus Christ would reveal himself as being the second part of the Trinity and reveal the Holy Ghost as being the third part, that the Jew, instead of kicking against the pricks, would recognize, of course, I've been carefully reading my Bible and observing this. And now it makes sense. How many times those moments come where God reveals something and you go, oh my goodness, I didn't see that before. Now that you showed it to me, I'll never miss it again. And the Lord was doing this with the nation of Israel back in Psalm 16, because this is a messianic psalm. And he puts all three renderings within a two-verse position. He says, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Jehovah, thou art my Lord. As we track through the scriptures, we'll so often find that the Lord, all caps, is a reference to God the Father. And the Lord with the capital L, little O, little R, little D, is a reference to Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And thou hast said unto the Lord, Father, thou art my Lord Jesus, the Father, the Son, are one. Just kind of gently bringing it forward in the Old Testament. We read now in the New Testament, it makes perfect sense to us, and we look at a verse like that and go, wow, isn't that beautiful? And it is. Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee. Good practical advice. And David is saying, Lord, you've taught me much in my life, and you've taught me to choose good rather than evil, to choose right rather than wrong. And I've tried to live a life where I've applied to myself goodness and tried to live a good life. In the New Testament, it will be spoken of in Galatians 5:22 as the sixth fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. I mean, the Lord would like to work goodness in us. Yes, he would like us to be good little boys and girls. He's blessed by that. He doesn't get a blessing when we're angry little boys and girls, when we're nasty little boys and girls. He likes us to have goodness in us. And so David, just practically recognizing, you know, you've taught me some goodness in my life to be good, to do good. But the thing is, my goodness doesn't extend to thee. What's your understanding on that, David? Well, if my understanding is right, God's goodness extends to me. It's something that descends from heaven first and falls upon me, not my goodness going to God. Your goodness is not the way to a closer relationship with God. A closer relationship with God is a way to you having more goodness. Yeah, it's like in the book of Leviticus. Lord says, be ye holy. And so some modern Christians think, well, I got to go out and be holy. No, he says, for I am holy. In other words, because I am holy. In other words, draw nigh unto me. Holiness is not the way to God. Being close to God is the way to holiness. And so David is understanding, you know, this was a man after God's heart. He understood these things. Good practical advice. It's God's goodness. Let me just show you a few places in the New Testament. Go to Romans. We'll look at two verses. First Romans chapter 2. And then I'll show you a verse God just explained to me in the last 48 hours that I haven't understood in all the years of reading the Bible. But first we'll go to Romans. And I only understood it when I started studying this psalm. Romans 2. My goodness extended not to thee, Lord. If I get this thing right, it's your goodness extending to me. Verse 4, Romans 2, 4. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and if it will be his forbearance, I'm putting it in there, and if you will, his long-suffering, to which we can all say amen. Has he not forbeared some of your behavior? Has he not been long-suffering toward some of your fits and tirades? Okay. Why? Because of his goodness. The riches of his goodness. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Even as a saved person, when you want to repent and come to God in confession, it's his goodness that brings you back to him. It's the recognition that I just messed that thing up, and you know, if Jesus had been in that same situation, he would not have. I need to get closer to him, first to fix that thing, and then to ask him to work through me. It's the goodness of God that leadeth to repentance for the saved Christian and for the lost man. We need to be out there proclaiming the goodness of God so they'll repent and turn to him rather than run from him if they get a wrong image. David understood, my goodness extendeth not to thee, it's your goodness coming in this direction. Go to Romans chapter 11, which is a very Jewish chapter. Verse 22, talking about how the Lord chastised the nation of Israel, and in the same time brought Gentiles into salvation. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on them which fell, to whom much was given, I must insert, who to whom had much light, to whom knew the master's will, and the stripes came. Well, then severity. But toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. Not cut off in losing salvation. Cut off in being put in the corner. Go stand in the corner. You're being chastised. Take you out of the game for a while. Go stand in the corner. Time out. And being cut off for a while. But it's his goodness. It's his goodness. My goodness extendeth not to thee, Lord. Go to Ephesians 5. Here's a verse that just broke on me like light as I was trying to, let's say, follow David's heart in studying this psalm. This little, in the ninth verse, he has this little, Ephesians chapter 5, in the ninth verse, a little parenthetical statement. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness. I never understood that. I understood one of the fruits of the Spirit was goodness, but what do you mean the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness? I don't get that. And then David says, well, to me, he's teaching me as through the Holy Ghost. So, well, look, my goodness extendeth not to thee, Lord. God's goodness, implied, is extending to me. And in the goodness of God is the fact that he will bear the fruit of Spirit in your life. If you bear any fruit of the Spirit in your life, it's in his goodness. Of course, you need that repentance to come to that goodness, but then he will bear that fruit in your life. All mine, in his goodness. So back where we were in Psalm 16. By the way, it took a lot of study to get this psalm. I couldn't find one good commentary on it. It was very disappointing. I had to just sit and go over it. This second verse is connected to the third verse. And he says, my goodness, end of the second verse, extendeth not to thee. Psalm 16, verse 2, and now the third verse, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. To the saints. Okay, so God, now my goodness doesn't go up in this direction. God's goodness comes down in this direction and falls upon me. And then what God wants me to do is to take that goodness and work it out to those around me. It's a downward, inward, throughward, and outward towards others. This is how God reaches his goodness toward people. Now, he says, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to whom? Watch this carefully. To the lost that are in the world. Now, don't get me wrong. Not that we're not to be good to other people. But notice the first and the primary reference. And we need to work on this. I want to tell you something. Your born-again nature carries some of the baggage from your old nature with you. And one of the strange, peculiar baggages of your old nature, and I know this, I'm very guilty of this, so you pray for me and I pray and repent. And one of the strange, peculiar baggages of your old nature is you're nice to people you don't know, and you're not nice to people you live with. And that is a bizarre, dumb, counter to God way of living. You know, a total stranger, you're smiling and you're putting on your best and you're being all nice, and then you get home and you smack, you know, your spouse or the kids. My goodness extendeth not to thee. Thy goodness extendeth to me, and then to the very ones in my family, to the saints in the earth. The ones that should receive our best behavior are the children of God. Now, doctrinally, the saints were the Jews, okay, in the Old Testament. And this other thing you want to learn as a Christian. For example, go to Daniel 7. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel is getting a vision of the nation Israel and the problems they're going to have with the Gentile nations and how eventually the Lord is going to take the kingdom back and give it to his son and to those people. And he says in verse 17, the great beasts, verse 17, Daniel 7, 17, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Now, the primary reference, and you'll find that term in the 21st verse and the 22nd verse, and the primary reference there is the nation Israel. So just good as a Christian to help your thinking, because I have Christians come to me and they read certain verses out of the Old Testament and they see the word saints and they think, well, that's me. Does that apply to me? Well, maybe spiritually, but doctrinally, it's the Jews. Remember on Resurrection Sunday, it said when Jesus came out of the tomb, then many of the saints arose and came out of their tombs, Matthew 27, I think it's verse 52. We weren't talking about born-again Christians. We're talking about Jews, faithful Jews, that were buried around the holy city. So you understand that historically we're looking at the true Jews. Now, spiritually, we are talking about you and me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. In case you ever want to know the defining verse in the New Testament, this is it. You can put definition next to this verse for New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Paul is speaking unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified, the word saint and sanctified, to be set apart, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. So there's your definition of the word saints in the New Testament. You are someone who is set apart, sanctified in Christ Jesus. Those are saints. Those are born again, blood-bought believers in Jesus Christ. In God's eyes, they are set apart, sanctified from the earth. God looks down here, like we were preaching yesterday at UB. There's only two kinds of people God sees in the heart. Those who have the Son and those who have not the Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Say, well, the students, I'm alive. I'm right here. Yeah, physically, but you're spiritually dead. You do not have spiritual life. Unless you have the Son of God living in your heart. He is life. He is the resurrection and the life. He must be there. And when you do that, you're sanctified in Christ Jesus. You're called to be saints. Doctrinally, throughout any dispensation, anyone who obeys the word of God, God sets them apart as one of his saints. And David says, my goodness extendeth to the saints. Does yours? Does mine? We ought to. I don't know how to do it. Go back to verse 1. Put your trust in the Lord. Ask him to help you to do it. God reaches down and we reach out. Now, he says in the verse 3, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are into the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. And he moves it up one step from the saints, you know, to the excellent. What would that be? Well, historically, that would be Proverbs 12:26. And David is wise enough to see the division. God sees only two kinds of people. That's true. But there are four kinds of people. And so once you get into the ones God sees as saints, there are two types, subcategories within that category of saints. Proverbs 12, verse 26. The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor. My goodness extended to the saints and to the excellent in whom is my delight. What's he saying? Well, it's possible to be a saint and not living a righteous life. Every so often God would mention about someone that not only was his, but someone that was righteous before him. There are a lot of unrighteous saints down here. I don't believe that. Well, go to a bar with them one day. I mean, I'm not recommending you do that, but you can find out who they are. That's a practical unrighteousness, even though they have Christ in their heart. I'll give you a New Testament reference. Go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. My goodness extended to the saints, and it ought to. We ought to be good to God's people, whether they're what I would call a sorry saint or whether they're a simple saint who's walking with the Lord in righteousness, who God would call one of the excellent ones. Luke is writing this epistle here, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, amen, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus is a beautiful name. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and that's a beautiful name. Theos is the word for God. Phileo is the word to love. Theophilus is a man that loves God. That's an excellent man. You know, there, sadly, I meet some Christians, they don't love God. They really don't. They don't love His Word. They're not interested in talking about His Bible. They're not interested in talking about spiritual things. They don't particularly like Bible study. They don't particularly like church. Oh, they might go once a week, maybe twice a month. And they're saved. They're a saint because of God's goodness and God's mercy and God's grace. But instead of returning that love and goodness back, they just decided to go their own way. You know, we're talking about it in the car on the way here today. There are Christians that they love the world and they use God. And the excellent love God like Theophilus. And they just use the things of the world to continue in their pursuit of loving God. So yeah, they use the things of the world. They go to work. They make some money so that they can come back and worship God and put something in the plate. I mean, they're using the things of the world, but they're loving God. The sorry saint Christian, and even Jew in the Old Testament, was one who loved the world and used God as his alibi, knowing, well, I know God, so I just use him. I'll use his grace. I use that. But I love the world. I want more. I want a better time. I want a bigger house. I want a newer this. David goes back, and you know what? He still gives his goodness to those people, first part of the verse. My goodness extendeth to those saints. But the excellent, man, that's my delight. Now, doctrinally, the excellent is Jesus Christ. Psalm 1, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 8, verses 1 and 9. I'm sorry, Psalm 8, the last messianic psalm, verses 1 and 9. When he says, O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And he ends, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And Jesus Christ is the excellent one. Now, this psalm, you read this psalm, and actually, Psalm 16, you come back to it, you could take the fourth verse and throw it away. Because this psalm is such a good psalm, it would be such a high psalm if you just got rid of the fourth verse. And in the midst of this beautiful messianic psalm, it's like David has to mention this. He just has to bring it up. He has to bring up the negative right here in this part of the psalm. And this is God inspiring him to do it, so he wants us to learn something. Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Then he quick contrast, verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names unto my lips. And there's all of a sudden this intensely negative fourth verse coming out of nowhere. Their sorrows shall multiply. So David wants to make a contrast now in verse 3 between saints and those that are ain'ts. You're either one of the saints or you're one of the ain'ts. And if you're one of the saints, be an excellent saint. But the ain'ts, and sometimes maybe a sorry saint may even slip into verse 4 without realizing it, being beguiled or deceived, but mostly the ain'ts. In verse 4, their sorrow shall be multiplied. Why? Well, because verse 1, they got the wrong trust. Remember, I told you, who you put your trust in is who's going to preserve you. They're trusting in something else. Their sorrows multiply. They're trusting in another God. They're trusting in another name. He talks about, what do these people do? Well, they have drink offerings. They have drink offerings. Now, drink offering is a Bible reality. In the Old Testament, the drink offering got its roots, patriarchal roots, from Jacob when he met God. He took a drink offering and poured it out in the place where he met God. And then it was given its ceremonial roots in the books of Exodus and Leviticus. And every drink offering that was given was either water or fresh grape juice called the good wine or the new wine. And those were the drink offerings that they offered. Now these people, he says, their drink offerings, they're another kind of drink offering. Go to Deuteronomy 32. Remember, I told you, man is hopelessly religious. He wants to put his trust in something. Be like David, put your trust in the Lord. But they're going to trust in another God, or they're going to trust in a religious system, or a religious work, or a religious ceremony. And their sorrows will be multiplied, and so will yours. Deuteronomy chapter 32, a great chapter. You can read it on your own. But as he works through this chapter, he talks about what happens to people in verse 16 that provoke God to jealousy. You want to anger God? You want to make him angry with a jealousy, and you don't want his jealous rage. How do you do that? With strange gods. With abominations provoke they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God. To gods who they knew not, to new gods that came up newly, whom your fathers feared not. You know the crazy thing about religion? Every time the history of mankind, I have books at home about religion, comparative religions, comparing all these, all over the world, these religions with these strange names. You'll find them, you know, I will not take their names, he says, to my lips. Ashtaroth, Balaam, Chemosh, Dagon, Milcom, Molech, Diana, just all through there. All these strange gods that come up. You know why God, why people want a God after their own image? Because there's no conviction. Because that God will just tell them doing okay. Where this God will move in with his holiness and he'll convict you and remind you of your need and remind you of your sinfulness and remind you of the fact that if you just follow your own nature and your own heart, you'll wound yourself and others. And so draw nigh unto his holiness. They come up with these new gods, same chapter that you're in. Look at verses 32 and 33. Their vine, what kind of drink offering, is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons, the cruel venom of asps, the poison of dragons. You'd have to go to Proverbs 23 verses 31 and 32, and it shows you when that wine moves aright and it gets his color, whose color? Next verse, the serpent. That's fermented alcohol. One of the greatest warnings that God gives his children all through the Bible is stay away from alcohol. Alcohol. That's the most damaging drug in the world. More so than these other things that people are experimenting with nowadays. The deaths due to alcohol, the broken families due to alcohol, the fights due to alcohol, and also the perversion of the spirit that allows you to worship another god due to alcohol. Forgetting just all the physical calamities, the spiritual calamity that comes from it. God says that's the vine of Sodom, that's the fields of Gomorrah, that's the poison of dragons, that's a cruel venom, God says. Verse 37 and 38, and God will say to them, well, where are your gods? Their rock with a little iron, whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. You want to put your trust in that? Let them save you. So God doesn't want alcohol. In one place, when Amos was sent to the big chapel, which was this big, huge mega church in the Old Testament. Amos was sent there to clean the place out and preach against it. I love Amos, the country preacher. The only time the word chapel is found in the Bible is in the book of Amos. And it refers to a big mega church. And God said, go clean that place out and preach against it. And he went in there and he says, they take the wine of the condemned, Amos 2:8, in the house of their gods. The wine of the condemned is Proverbs 31. It's alcohol. God would never allow that in his house. Never would he permit alcohol in his house. Jesus never drank a drop of alcohol in his life. He knew the Bible better than a modern Christian looking for an alibi, who can run to Timothy and run to John 2 and pervert the texts and wrest them out of Scripture to their own destruction. Now, Jesus knew better than that. Now, these people, though, David says, not only they're taking drink offerings of blood. Now, blood is forbidden in all the Scriptures before the law, Genesis 9, verse 4, forbidden. During the law, Leviticus 17, verses 12 and 14, forbidden. After the law, folks, where you're living right now in the age of grace, Acts 15, verses 20 and 29, forbidden. And David said, there are some people that are following this other God with these other names, drinking offerings of blood. Could you imagine if somebody would bring a glass of fermented hooch wine into here and then say, well, I don't want you to drink this hooch because what I want to do is I want to say a few words and turn this into blood. And now have you drink it. What would God say? That's an abomination. That's blasphemy. That's forbidden. My people who know my word know better than that. Then who would do that? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I went to a church where they used to do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The church where I went was called the Roman Catholic Church. If I remember correctly, Rome is in Italy. And if I got my geography and my history straight, Italy is Gentiles. Because the Middle East and Israel is Jews. So from this church, I was taught that fermented alcohol could be turned into the blood of Jesus Christ and then offered in a sacrifice called the Mass. Verse 20. 1 Corinthians 10:20, but I say, that's Paul, through the power of the Holy Ghost, put in the Holy Scriptures, that the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we crazy? Have we lost our minds? The mind is a beautiful thing, given to you by God to make you in His image. He thinks. He reasons. How can we be so unreasonable as to do something like that? Psalm 16, in this most important messianic psalm, he has to throw that verse in the middle of it as a warning to stop those people whose sorrows shall be multiplied. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. And well, we're smarter than that. I don't know of any church that prays to Ashtaroth or Chemosh or Dagon or Milcom or Molech nowadays. No, but other names come up. The name Allah. By the way, you know that's hidden in the Bible? In a strange way. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6 and look at verse 2. Chapter 6 and verse 2. David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah. Strange. Kind of hidden in there. You know, the Bible talks about Baal and Baalim, the plural reference of Baal in 2 Chronicles 34:4. In other words, it could be more than one kind of Baal. Well, there's that Allah right in there. You just remove the B and you've got Allah. That's a new name that's come up associated with Baal worship. And it's right there, Baalah. And now we have people taking that name to their lips. You know, and the strange thing is, in David says, I won't take their offerings, I won't even take their names into my lips. You know, when I get in my closet and pray, I won't use the name of any other name except yours, Lord. I would never pray a prayer that says, Hail Mary. Or Saint Christopher. Or Saint Gregory. I said, wait a second, you just said in the second verse that your goodness extends to the saints. So yeah, the saints in the earth, not the ones in the grave. And by the way, that's not my goodness extending to them. That's counting on their goodness to extend to me. And they're in the grave. That makes no sense. Your prayers are only to be to God. I just want to make you get this one too. Go to Psalm 65, verse 1, 2, and 3, in case anyone ever asks you, who am I supposed to pray to? It's a strange thing that happens in the New Testament because we don't take the time to read the scriptures. Psalm 65, verses 1, 2, and 3. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. Unto thee shall the vow be performed, something you do in prayer. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. There it is. Who are we supposed to pray to? To God. He's the only one that hears prayer. Mary can't hear your prayers. Dead saints can't hear your prayers. They're around the throne right now. They have no concept what's going on down here on planet Earth. They're witnessing the worship of Almighty God, and they're much more interested in that than they are in you and me. Just as you will be too when you get up there. You'll want to forget this old world. In the book of Job, you know, well, I'm just counting on the saints. I'm praying to the saints. Job 5:1, call now, if there be any that will answer thee. To which of the saints wilt thou turn? Job 5:1. Job 15:15, behold, he, God, putteth no trust in his saints. The heavens are not clean in his sight. Amen. David prays only to God. David will not participate in their ceremonies. David will not pray their prayers. And one other thing about that verse, I was looking at in the 16th Psalm, he sticks one word in there that I thought was curious. Their sorrows, verse 4, shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. I told you, men are hopelessly religious. You and I will work on a family member for years to try and get them to the true God, which is Jesus Christ, and in 5 minutes they'll be talked into another God and hasten after it. Strange thing. Deep down inside, they know their conscience. They're not right with the real God, but they're real comfortable with a false God. And they just hasten as a bird hasteth to the snare. Proverbs 7. To the false woman, which is a representation of the harlot and all the other religions. Her chambers lead to death. They go down unto hell, and he knoweth it not. Hasten to another God. Matthew Henry wrote a beautiful thing. Those that multiply gods multiply griefs and sorrows to themselves. If you think the one God to be too little, you'll find two too many and hundreds not enough. Religion leads to a loss of satisfaction, a lack of satisfaction. It leads to emptiness, sorrow, misery, and ultimately destruction. Their sorrows shall be multiplied, not just in this life, shall be multiplied. When? In the future, when they face the sorrows of death, Psalm 18, verse 4, and the sorrows of hell, Psalm 18, verse 5. I'm running out of time. But before we stop, let's just read something good. Verse 5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou, Lord, maintainest my lot. What a blessing. What a blessing. We'll look at this next week a little more as we continue this great psalm. We just got to walk through the psalm. You can't run through it. There's just so much in this wonderful 16th Messianic psalm. And just a blessing. I will bless the Lord. Preserve me, O God, in Thee do I put my trust. Let's pray. Father, thank You for revealing Yourself to us through Jesus Christ. And help us not to trust in our own works or our church or the other saints, but always to trust in Thee. And then, Lord, as You pour Your goodness upon us, in which comes the fruit of the Spirit, may we extend that to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to the excellent in whom is all our delight. Lord, we thank You for this resurrection day. Please fill us more with Thy Spirit. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.